several weeks now, we have been enjoying the heavenly happenings of chapters 4 and 5. However, there is a reason that we have been caught up, as it were, into the heavenlies. And that's because God has a plan for human history, and it's going to be wrapping up and winding down. Forgive me, I'm going to turn my amp off here. It buzzes and it drives me crazy. God's plan for human history is wrapping up and winding down. So as much as we'd love to hang out in heaven, God still has business to tend to on planet Earth. And there is an entire planet of people at this time in our study who have collectively rejected Jesus Christ and opted to make their stand against the Lord. And God cannot be holy. He cannot be righteous truly if he does not deal with and bring judgment upon sin. And so before we can all live happily ever after, God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice must be satisfied. You see, God sent a peace treaty to planet Earth in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, we might recognize it as the Prince of Peace treaty, right? And man, in essence, tore it up and threw it back in his face. And through the rejection of God's love, man extended the invitation to God's wrath. And now we come to the time in our study in which God pours out his wrath on the Christ-rejecting, Christ-refusing world. Now, we thank God that we, as his church, as God's children, have not been appointed to wrath, Romans chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we've kept the context, we've followed the flow, we've seen the age of the church, and then the snatching up of the church into heaven, we've seen the heavenly happening in chapters 4 and 5, and now that the church is safely seated in heaven, God will turn his attention back to planet Earth. Now, in chapter 5, we noted a scroll that came into focus. It was a scroll that was sealed with seven seals. And as for exactly what that is or what's contained therein, there is plenty of ambiguity, a little bit of uncertainty, but whatever it is. And we lean toward the will or the word of God that will culminate human history in the coming of Christ personally to the earth. But whatever it is, before the Lord can return, there are a number of things that will need to happen. And so if those things are to happen, this scroll will need to be unsealed. But none were found worthy to open the scroll or to loose its seals. However, just as John had lost all hope, you remember, behold, don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turned and looked, and there he was, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, who had prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals, which, of course, resulted in an ever-increasing crescendo of worship in which the Lamb of God, who was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood, out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people and every nation, was praised with a greater and greater passion and intensity until all of creation exploded in a chorus of praise. But now it's time. The scroll has been apprehended and its seals will be opened. And as the seals are opened, we will discover a corresponding event per seal that takes place on the earth. And again, all of these things will lead up to, they will culminate in the coming of Christ, right? So you're there in Revelation. Let's look together, beginning in the first verse of chapter 6, where we read, "Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Stop right there. Well, before we get to verse 2, which I know is the primary point of interest for many of you in these two verses, I want to comment briefly on verse 1. John was watching, and the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, opened one of the seven seals. at which time one of the cherubim, that is one of the four living creatures, spoke with a voice like thunder. And you remember back in chapter 4, we saw where a storm was brewing in heaven. And so now one of these cherubim thunders forth. And what I want you to realize is what it is that he says. Because it's translated in the New King James, and even if you've got an old King James, come and see. And that leads us to believe that this is an invitation to John to behold what's happening. It's not. John was already beholding what was happening. He made that very clear here in the very first verse. He says, I saw the Lamb. He was already tuned in. He was already paying attention. A more accurate rendering would simply be come. You take those words and see. You could kind of just ignore them or etch them or maybe just cross through them. It's not sacrilege, I promise. And maybe your Bible, if you've got a different translation, maybe it's rendered as just come, or maybe even go, or go forth, or something like that. And that's a much better rendering. Here's the point. The phrase is not an invitation to John, okay? It is an exhortation to the rider on the horse. The angel summons the rider of the white horse, come, or go forth. And he releases him, if you will, to do his thing upon the earth. Now, verse 2 of Revelation chapter 6 becomes a crossroad of interpretation regarding the book of Revelation. Depending upon how you see this verse, it tells us much about how you understand this book, be it in a historical context, or be it in a prophetic yet future kind of context. Now, those who believe that this book is primarily historical have a tendency to see writer number one as Jesus Christ. Those who see this book as primarily prophetic have a tendency to perceive this writer as Antichrist. Now, at the risk of sounding or overstating the obvious, you can't take a greater, more polar opposite position other than Jesus Christ or Antichrist. You know, it's kind of like it's a pretty broad spectrum right there. I dare to say you can't get any broader. Now, personally, I think you have to do a whole lot of stretching in order to see this writer as Jesus Christ. And of course, that tells you what camp I'm in just immediately there. But people who believe that this writer is Jesus Christ, oftentimes we'll point to Revelation chapter 19 as sort of an underscore support, because there we see Jesus returning to the earth on a white horse. Now, listen, we don't get our cues from cowboy movies, OK, like the rider on the white horse is always the good guy kind of a thing. But be that as it may, they see the similarity of the white horse. And so maybe this must be Jesus. Well, listen, outside of the white horse, there is really nothing that this writer has in common with Jesus. Number one, we've seen it in the first verse. Jesus is the one opening the seals. So what? He opens the seal and then the angel summons him and then he goes and gets on a horse. I can't really follow that kind of a flow. Number two, we realize that Jesus will return, Revelation 19, at the end of the Great Tribulation. Seal number one marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And number three, this rider has a bow. But we know that Jesus has a sword which issues forth from his mouth, which, as you know, is the word of God. Number four, the crown that is given to this rider is the Greek word is Stephanos. It is the victor's crown, a temporary crown. It would be the kind of wreath that an Olympian would be crowned with back in the day, and it could be taken away by another. As to where the crown that Jesus wears is called the diadem or the diadema, however you want to say it, it is the kingly crown. Now, the Antichrist could never wear the crown of the king, but could certainly wear a temporary victor's crown, seeing as he will rule the earth for a limited time. And number five, at least as it is concerning my personal observations, what follows in the wake of Jesus's coming will be 1,000 years of peace, and righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. However, what follows this rider's wake is warfare, famine, pestilence, and death. This rider comes in what would be an element of peace, and war follows. When Jesus comes, he will come in a time of war, and peace will follow. Plus, this particular perspective makes total prophetic sense. You're in your Bible, Revelation 6. Turn to the left, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when you get there, maybe hold up your Bible or your mobile device that you're following along with, and I'll know that we're all together. Anybody there yet? I see one, I see two, three, four, five. It's like popcorn, Bible popcorn. Six, seven, bunch still looking. There's one. Bam, bang, boom. All right, well, I'm not waiting on the rest of you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When you get there, let me draw your attention to the very first verse, okay? We read here, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together, our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Verse 6. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is in according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Stop right there. So Antichrist, verse 7, cannot be revealed until he who restrains is first removed. I'll cut to the chase. The restraining person is the person that is the power of the Holy Spirit in the presence of the church. But once the church is removed, now, the Holy Spirit will still be on planet Earth. I don't want you to, God is omnipresent. He's all places at all times. However, his ministry at that time upon this planet will change. No longer will he restrain evil or sin. And then we read here, the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition will be revealed. Well, let's keep the context back in Revelation chapter 4, the church is caught up. Chapter 5, we see the Lamb of God apprehend the scroll. And the very first significant order of service that takes place on the planet after the rapture of the church is the rising to power of the Antichrist. Rider number one on the white horse, you see. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. Okay. When I say Antichrist, I don't want you to think opposite of Christ, okay? Though obviously we could ultimately, that's the truth. But when I say Antichrist, the biblical inflection is more instead of Christ, okay? And the reason I point that out is because he's not going to appear with cloven hooves and horns, not going to have a black cape and a top hat and a handlebar mustache, and you know, that's not how he's going to pop up. on the planet, okay? He will be everything that people thought Jesus should have been. He will be Christ-like in the way that he handles himself, at least initially. He is the one of whom Jesus prophesied specifically when he said, "I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Speaking of the false Messiah, counterfeit Christ that will rule the earth. And he's not going to rise to power via military might, as a heavy-handed dictator. No, he has a bow. We see that. But no mention of any arrows. In other words, he will be seen in a manner that commands respect, certainly has the might, but he will conquer peacefully, that is, through diplomacy. You remember these words, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So there will be peace initially, but it will not last. This man's true colors will begin to emerge with increasing intensity and ferocity. And what people thought would be a wonderful world ruler, which is what we'll get in Christ, in reality will become a very ruthless dictator. Right? Look at verse 3. "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.'" Again, the words "and see" are not there. "And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." Stop. Few things here quickly. Again, note the short-lived so-called peace on earth that comes with the reign of the Antichrist. He presents himself as a man of peace, but it will not last. Ultimately, because it's written, isn't it? "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Apart from Christ in your life, you do not know true peace. It is all like a passing wave, and ultimately you're left without peace, without resolve, empty. There is no peace apart from Christ. So how can peace last on the earth without Christ in the midst? Something else I want you to notice is the emphasis placed upon the writers that what they have has been given to them. What do you mean? Well, what I mean is that we see that a particular privilege, if we can call it that, was granted to the rider of the red war horse. There was given to him a great sword. In other words, authority is granted to these riders. Now, who do you think's granting that? You think it's Satan? The answer is no. We don't think that. Why? Because it's not Satan giving authority to these riders. This is happening as a result of the Lamb opening the seals. This is the judgment of God upon the earth. God is the one on the throne. He is the one who is at this point pouring out his wrath upon those who have refused the escape route in Christ. Now, as I said, this horse and its rider speak of war. But what I want you to see is that he didn't bring war. Did you see that there? Or should I say, did you not see that, I guess? Because it doesn't say that. He didn't need to bring war with him. All he needed to do was take peace from the earth. And then mankind was obliged, or more than willing, to take it from there. Here's what I'm trying to say. Peace between men and nations is God's gift to mankind. It is not the natural state of affairs between men. The natural state is to dominate, It is might makes right. But once this rider is granted to take peace from the earth, warfare ensues. A great sword is given to him. It's as though God is saying, you don't want my peace. You've rejected the Prince of Peace. Fine. I'll take peace from the earth and you can see how you fare. And at that point, men rush in with war and destruction. Even presently, globally, we live in an age of war and conflict. With the nations of the world spending over $1.5 trillion annually on military expenses. And people will often point to Adolf Hitler, you know, as the premier, primary example of a ruthless world dictator. And I mean, obviously, what he did was an absolute atrocity. Yet, do you realize that Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong are both individually responsible for the deaths of millions and millions each, more than Adolf Hitler? Having said that, the death toll that will take place under this man, Antichrist, a.k.a. son of perdition, also known as the man of sin, alias the beast, the lawless one, whatever, will make the death toll under those men, Hitler, Stalin, Tang, combined. You add up all the death toll under all of those dictators combined, and that will seem mild compared to what happens under this man. Look at verse 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So from warfare to famine. OK, and this is so often the way that it goes. And we see, it would seem that at least the Antichrist will seize the economic balance as well. And of course, we'll discover later on in the book that no one will be able to buy or sell anything, you know, apart from the mark of the beast. But at this point, we're seeing it would seem perhaps government rationing of food. We see the scales that are there at the bare minimum for a carefully measured amount. It will be a time of scarcity, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Now, a denarius in John's day was about the equivalency of a day's wage. So whatever you make in the course of a day, $65, $85, $120, whatever it happens to be, take that and apply that in this scenario. It'll give you a little bit of feel for what's going on here. A quart of wheat was about enough for a single serving or a single loaf for yourself. You know, what this is telling us is that inflation will rise around 10 or 12 times to the norm, and a man could labor all day and not acquire enough ingredients to even feed his family, just himself, barely. I mean, all you get for a whole day's work is the ingredients to make the bread for yourself. No telling how much it is to be made. You get the wheat. I mean, if you want it at this price, you make it yourself. You get the wheat or you get the barley, you know. But if you want it made, we're not even entertaining how much that would be, you see. Now, our country, as a general rule, knows nothing of this kind of lack. Do you realize that the average, I kid you not, the average American dog has higher protein levels than most of the world? I mean, your garbage disposal eats better than half of the world. More than half of the world will go to bed hungry tonight. And malnutrition will claim an average of 10,000 lives every day. And when... right now, maybe your tummy's beginning to rumble a little bit. You're thinking, man, what we're going to do for lunch a little bit later. I want you to realize that by the time you finish eating lunch, when you sit down to lunch today, By the time you rise up and walk away, 400 people will have died of starvation. But those stats, they pale compared to what we're discovering here. And yet here's the twist. He says, do not harm the oil and the wine. The luxury items. We're not talking about crude oil. We're talking olive oil. And you see, the idea is that the wealthy will continue on unscathed. The rich will get richer. The middle class will evaporate. And the poor will fall into such poverty that they can't even feed their families. Now, in verse 7, we see that when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And so I looked, and behold, a pail. It's the word, I don't remember the Greek word, but it's the word we get our word chlorine or chlorophyll. It means a bleachy, a palish green, like a corpse, basically, is the idea. Lifeless, colorless. And the man, or the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death. The word there is pestilence. And by the beasts, don't think necessarily of lions and tigers and bears, though that's included. But we're talking about anything to the point of something as small as a influenza, a HIV virus, various different chemical, viral strains, whatever the case may be, of the earth. Well, wow. You know, we start reading these things and it's obvious. You can't have this kind of dictatorship, this kind of warfare, this kind of famine, this kind of pestilence without having this kind of death toll. Now, over the last century alone, hundreds of millions, I say again, hundreds of millions have died at the hands of dictators, warfare, famine, pestilence or disease. Yet, as terrible as that is, it's been over the course of 100 years. Yet, what we're reading of here will take place over the course of a few brief years, like a tsunami of death and destruction. And it makes what's happened in our last century seem like a drop in the bucket. I mean, let's assume, I'm just going to make an assumption. It may be conservative, it may be generous, but let's assume that 2 billion people catch the first train out. When the church is raptured, let's say 2 billion people are raptured on that day at that time. There are approximately 7 billion people on the planet right now. So that would leave roughly 5 billion people on the planet. Well, by the time this fourth rider is called up and has ran his course, that would mean some 1.2 billion people will have died. Do you realize what kind of number that is? Let's put it like this. I'll give you a little bit of perspective. Not quite, but almost. There's almost 315 million people combined total in the United States. Okay? So there are 315 million people in the United States. We're talking 1.2 billion. That means this entire nation could disappear and it wouldn't even be about a quarter of the death toll that's going to take place. That is staggering. I mean, that should be striking a sense of urgency in our hearts to get the gospel out. Because you don't want to be here for this. You know? Death, I guess I should say, let me quote this scripture for you. Jesus said, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's no wonder he would say that. With a death toll like that, with this kind of destruction and devastation, starvation, disease running rampant, death will take the life physically. Hades will take the spirit temporarily until judgment, and then the lake of fire will house them eternally. So is death the end for people? No, it is not. This body will perish, but our spirit continues on eternally from conception forward. Again, guys, that's the sense of urgency. Now, look at verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So seal number 5 shares with us, it shows to us a heavenly response to earthly martyrdom. Okay, now some people see these people under the altar here in heaven as all of the souls from Abel forward till that time. Others see them as tribulation saints. I probably lean that way, though I'm not dogmatic about that. But they've been slain for the word of God and for their testimony of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And here they are, and they're under the altar, and they're crying out for vengeance. And by the way, what's the idea with them being under the altar? You know, they're in heaven. Kind of makes you scratch your head. Well, it seems to come from Leviticus chapter 4, whereby we read that after the sacrifice of the sin offering, after the necessary ritual was done with the blood of on the horns and the various places that it was to be, applied, the remaining blood would then be poured out at the basin of the altar. And the idea here being that the losing of their lives in the name of Jesus Christ is by no means a waste, but rather it is a sacrifice and an offering of worship unto the Lord. And yet they have this question. They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge or avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth?" Now, some see a cry for vengeance as sub-Christian. And, you know, people who see that or say that probably never been persecuted, you know. But typically, we don't think of God's people as crying out for vengeance. But understand that when God's people are persecuted, God has promised to set that right. And so there's nothing wrong with asking God to do what he said he would do. Plus, they're not saying, "God, let us at him. God, we want to make this right. We want to, you know, get even." No, they recognize vengeance is the Lord's. And so they make their cry to God and they leave the matter with him. They're not asking for personal revenge, but "How long, O Lord, holy and true, righteous," and all of this. They're asking for a vindication of God's holiness and the establishing of his justice. And they were robed in white and then encouraged to rest a little while longer until the number of those who would be martyred for their faith was completed. Here's the point. Their death was not an accident. It was an appointment. And others would join them. You see, even in the death of his people, God is in control. And our death is not coming by means of accident, but by means of an appointment. Now, the means may vary for each of us. We all may enter into God's presence in various and sundry ways, but it doesn't catch God off guard. He is in control. And it has been appointed to man once to die. Not an accident, but an appointment that we all have, right? Now, and you will keep that appointment, by the way, and you'll be right on time. You know how important it is to be ready. Now, verse 12. Because some of us like to be late for appointments, you know. That's one we don't really have much to say over. And I looked, verse 12, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Wow. Well, I suppose at this point I should say, or at least draw to your attention, that the chronological aspect of how all of this happens with regard to the proceeding chapters, the sequential chain of events, has a little bit of ambiguity attached to it. And what I mean by that is that some see the seal judgments that we just went over as hatching the trumpet judgments, which, by the way, it's a seven sealed scroll. Chapter six only brings us six of them, kind of leaves us in the cliffhanger. It's like, what about seal number seven? Well, you got to come back to chapter eight to get that. But be that as it may, some see the seal judgments hatching the trumpet judgments, hatching then the bowl judgments, and that may be. Others see these things as happening in conjunction with one another in a very Hebraic fashion, John describing the record. And then, in other words, chapter 6, he gives us the overview of the Great Tribulation, and then he rewinds and he gives us the story again with a little greater detail, and then he rewinds and gives us even greater detail. Okay? And the reason that I point all of that out is because it would seem as though perhaps this chapter begins with the uprising of the Antichrist and ends with the return of Jesus Christ. The sky receded as a scroll being rolled up, both small and great, seeking to find shelter, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath has come. I mean, here it is. And so understand that with exactly how these events are coming down, there's a little bit of question. What's not in question is the fact that these events are coming down. Okay? How the judgments work in tandem, people question. What people don't question is the fact of judgment. Okay? But all over the Bible, we see cataclysmic upheaval, celestial disturbances connected with the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah. I mean, even Jesus himself all describe these kinds of things. For instance, Isaiah says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and the fruit falling from a fig tree. Joel tells us that the sun and the moon will grow dark, that the stars will diminish in their brightness, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible, and who can endure it? Trust me when I tell you, you don't want to be here. We want the aerial view, right? I mean, we want to see this the way John got to see this. And he says here, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Now, does that mean that the sun turns to black hair and the moon turns to blood? No. Hey, listen. John is not using technically sound scientific terminology. He's telling you what he sees. He's describing what he sees. An earthquake of global proportions, meteor showers, mountains and islands being moved out of their place, probably due to a polar axis shift from a collision of one of the meteorites striking the earth. But here's what we need to glean from this. It doesn't matter who you are. God's judgment is no respecter of persons. Great men, kings of the earth, the rich, the commanders, the mighty, both slave and free, are fleeing for their lives. They're all brought equally low by the wrath of God. Listen to me. If one will not yield to the love of God, listen, to be changed by the grace of God, then there is no escape from the wrath of God. Neither rank nor wealth will deliver on that day. People will seek to run from Him rather than running to Him in faith. And people do that today. Rather than turning to God, they turn from God. They try to find their shelter in the rocks rather than hiding in the rock of ages cleft for you and me. Well, the sixth seal, it concludes with a valid question, doesn't it? Who is able to stand? I'll tell you who can stand. Only the child of God will be able to stand. Only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will be standing on the day of God's judgment. The one justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we what? In which we stand. You and me, we as believers, will be able to stand in the day of His wrath because Jesus stood in our place and bore the wrath that you and I deserve as He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so once again, as our service winds down and wraps up, we turn our attention upon Jesus and we praise Him because He was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood. And if you have not been redeemed by His blood, if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, then I urge you to do so today, to turn from your sin, to trust in Him with all your heart, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, surely your love for us is great, far too great for us to comprehend. As we behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Lord, you took our wrath that we might share in your reward. And you tasted death that we might know life. And you've not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And we give you praise. And may your word just continue to penetrate our hearts that we might be fruitful, that we might be infectious for your glory. Listen, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to address you for just a quick moment. I want you to realize that Jesus bore the wrath of God. There's just no reason for you to. I mean, as for you, why not receive the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God? Why not turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ who shed His blood, who suffered and died and rose again on the third day, that you, by faith in Him, might be spared, might be saved from the wrath to come? It's not a scare tactic. It's a simple fact. God cannot be holy. He cannot be righteous if His justice is not satisfied. And so His righteousness will be satisfied. And it has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And that can be imputed, accredited to you by faith in Him. That's how that happens. It's like a transfer. You have debt, He has surplus. You believe in Him and He covers all of your... He credits your account with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not about what you do. I'm like, well, I got to get my life in order. I need to do this and I need to do that. And then maybe, hey, listen, if it was about what you could do, Jesus would have never come. It's not about what you do. It's about what He's done for you. And you just simply, humbly receiving it. Is God dealing with you? Is the Lord speaking to you? Is He knocking on the door of your heart? And are you willing to let Him in? If so, I want to encourage you even now to respond and to open the door and to let Jesus in. If that's you, I want to pray for you. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. But if the Lord is speaking to you, saying, hey, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Open your heart. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, where you've been or what you've done. This may be your first time. You may have been here for the last, I don't know how long. You may be with family. You may be with friends. All I want to know is, are you with Jesus? And if you can't answer an affirmative yes to that, let's take care of that. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. And if I see your hand, I'll say that and you can put it back down. God bless you, buddy. Well, the Lord just speaking to you, saying, you know what? Open your heart and come to me. Anyone else I can pray for in that capacity? Father God, we just thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for gathering us together as a family and striking our hearts with a sense of urgency. And Lord, I want to pray that as hearts are turning to you and being open before you, Lord, that you just bless in a special way today. You know, the Bible tells us that we all sin, we all fall short of God's glory. But if we'll confess that, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So I just encourage you where you're at, if you need Christ to come into your life. And there's still time. I mean, we're not on a... The Lord's dealing with you and you want to pray, then just reach down in that deep spot in your heart and just pray. And just come before Him and say to Him, Lord, here I am. And I am a sinner. I do fall short of your perfection, of your glory. And I'm not making any excuses for it. I'm not trying in any way to justify it. I confess it. And I'm asking you now, Lord Jesus, to come into my heart, to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Fill me with the person, with the power of your Holy Spirit. And help me, Lord, to lead my life for you from this day forward, all the days of my life. And I just want to say thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, if you prayed a prayer like that, I want you to know that God has heard you, that Christ has come into you, that He's forgiven you, and that you are brand new. And Lord, we just thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And we give you praise for the richness of your word, and may it continue to burn in us in such a way that we can't be silent, but that we've got to share, we've got to show your love. And we ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.